Good morning. I am thrilled to be here. Your reputation precedes you, I promise you, all the way to Fort Worth, Texas. And I know a little bit about John's and Jan's and Rock's and Bev's dreams to pastor together, start a church together, and it's a wonderful thing to stand in front of the dream and see God. And it's not a nightmare, it's a dream. And see what God is doing, and I rejoice in that. I walked in the door at about 10 o'clock this morning, maybe 10:15, and just felt right, just felt good about what the Spirit of God is doing here in this place with you. And immediately felt His presence when Charlie began to lead in worship. I was amazed yesterday when Jan and John told me you have a 22-year-old worship leader, because it takes time to season and develop a worship leader, but God is doing that with a young man in a wonderful way. As most of you know, God does things in the natural. He gives signs in the natural that indicate things He's doing in the spiritual. He gives signs in the natural because He has a message to ears that don't see, eyes that don't see, a heart that doesn't comprehend. And so He uses natural things to communicate to deaf people and to blind people. And that's His way always throughout history. He's always done that, hasn't He? When He wanted to speak in a particular way to Noah and his family of seven other members, He brought a flood upon the earth, and that flood became a sign of a message from God about the state of the heart of the people in those days. And then He put another sign, a rainbow, and He established it after the flood, and He said, "This rainbow will always remind you of My covenant, never again to destroy the earth." And that natural sign became a message of God's heart and of God's commitment. And all through history, God has had signs in the natural that tell us of the supernatural. And so to Pharaoh, with a hard heart, there were 10 signs. And God was telling him that these gods of Egypt are not true gods. There's one true and living God who judges all of these gods of Egypt. And became a message to a man with a hard heart, to Pharaoh. And when the nation Israel wandered away from God, He brought signs. And so the book of Joel is written around a sign, a plague of locusts. And many have interpreted that as now a sign of His coming army in the end times. But there have been signs in the natural. And I want to mention two. Two signs, I think, that are great signs that indicate a message from God to the church in particular. The first is the sign of the flood in 1993 in the Midwest. A flood unlike any in this century. In fact, many said the flood of 500 years that affected the entire Midwest in a way that no other destructive power has ever affected that area. I became fascinated with the flood in 1993 for some strange reason, because tragedies don't usually interest me, but this did. And so I began to pray and ask God, what does this mean? And one day I was going to speak in a small church in Fort Worth, and I was praying that Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, as I was praying, there came to my mind this picture of a sign I had seen in Kansas City 2 weeks before at the leadership conference. And it said, "The Heartland." And God exploded in my heart an awareness that one aspect of that flood was that God was saying something about the heart of the church. One of the things He was saying is that the church is like the levees on the Ohio and the Missouri and the Mississippi. And those levees have closed the heart of the church. And it made it hard and impenetrable. But there's no hardness or impenetrableness of the church that His water cannot either break down or overflow. Because it's in the heartland that the judgment came, the flood came, the destruction came. It's very interesting. So many of the articles surrounding that flood were like this article I took out of the Time magazine, A Broken Heartland. And God was screaming in signs as big as we could possibly see, or as little as we needed to see, that He is saying something to the heart of the church and the world in the United States. In this article, they go on to say that throughout a heart-shaped chunk that stretches 500 miles across and 600 miles long in 10 Midwestern states. And so I took out a map and I spread it out in front of me and I drew around those 10 states, and certainly it does form a heart right in the center, the heart of our country. If you look up the term heartland in the Webster's, he says, it's that place in a territory that is impenetrable, or thought to be. It's that place that secures and governs every other place in the territory. Perfect description of a heart that is hard, that is closed, that is impenetrable. And so God began to speak to me about this flood being like a flood He is bringing upon the heart of the church to soften it. You know, the end of the story is not the flood of 1993. The end of the story is 1 year later with another article. Time magazine came out with this article, Amber Tsunami of Grain. A tsunami is a wave caused by an earthquake, a huge, gigantic wave. And what they were saying in this article was simply this. 1 year later, after the flood, the greatest harvest in the history of the world came out of the Midwest, unlike any other harvest that has ever existed in corn, soybean, and wheat. Because after the flood, after the destruction, all of the deposits of riches and minerals and wealth that came down those three rivers were deposited in the heartland. And through that destruction came fertility and life and growth and productivity. And that's the message to the church. When I deal with the heart of the church, we're going to have the greatest harvest in the history of the world. But there's another sign. It's very close to home. In April 1995, the federal building exploded. A tragedy. Any way you can look at it, there is no other way than a tragedy. 169 lives lost less than a year ago. The trial has moved to Denver. And now that anniversary, the first year anniversary, is coming up. And I'm sure many of you have been affected by people in that tragedy. As the wave after wave from those who lost their lives to the families, to the churches, to the city itself has experienced in this last year. Some effect, directly or indirectly, of that tragedy. Joyce and I were on an airplane 2 days after it happened. And we were flying to Greeley. I had a conference there in a church that my brother pastors in. And as I was thinking about it again, asking God what in the world this is all about, I had been reading many articles, and most of the articles referred once again to the heartland. And I suppose many of you remember that article in Time. Huge article, and I got to thinking about that as I was thinking about what this meant. A blow to the heart. Do you remember that? And the reason that the Time article said a blow to the heart was, again, it's in the heart of the heartland in Oklahoma City. And I can't answer the questions that you may have in mind about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of God, but I believe with all my heart God orchestrates, God permits, God allows, God governs all that happens in this universe. And while he's not directly responsible for all that happens, he permits and he allows much to happen. And as I began to think about that, the Lord began to speak to me, and he said, if the flood doesn't get my church, the bomb will. I will do anything that is necessary to bring my church into the heart of my son. You see, to God, the heart is nearly everything. Not everything, but nearly everything. More than the mind is the heart. So why is the heart so important? Well, God mentions in the scripture at least 860 times in 762 verses the word heart. And what he repeats and talks about a lot is very important to him. The spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the human spirit is mentioned about 500 times, the soul about 460 times. So the heart is very important to God. And it's important for a number of reasons, and one of those reasons is it's important because the heart and living in the heart and living through the heart and living by the heart is God's way, because it's the way that distinguishes between the genuine article of the person who is spiritual, living and walking and moving and experiencing the kingdom and the Holy Spirit, and the person who is only the pretend Christian. The one who does the miracles, the one who casts out demons, the one who thinks theology, the one whose behavior is impeccable. But the person that Jesus speaks to in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, when he says, "This people honors me with their lips." He gave them that, didn't he? But their heart is far from me. Because the heart is the core of the issue of our walking with God. The heart is important because it's the only way we can experience God, know God, love God. It's vitally important. It's critically important. And you know, I'm glad I get a chance to speak to people with my same roots, the evangelical roots of Campus Crusade, which I was saved through, of Dallas Theological Seminary, because I know that there are several of you here from that arena, of the Bible Church, of the Baptist Church, of those churches that are evangelical, who believe in the Word, who believe in salvation through Jesus Christ, who believe in evangelism. And part of the reason I'm glad to be able to speak with you is because of all of the good things that come out of evangelicalism. One of the negatives is a focus on the mind and to focus on the will. And you see, it wasn't long ago that I was a person steeped in evangelicalism. And God, in His great, great mercy, reached down and He began to speak to me and tell me that I wasn't a loving man. I didn't have a heart. And He began to wake me up night after night. And He began to tell me to read Scripture. And I began to look in the Scripture. And He began to break my heart because of who I was and what I was doing. Pastoring, counseling. I started a counseling practice in 1979. And along with that counseling practice, as John mentioned, started a couple of churches. So I pastored on the one hand and I counseled on the other hand as a professional counselor. And that's what I'm doing entirely now. The Lord has made it very clear that He's called me to not be a general practitioner, which thank God pastors are, but He's called me to be a specialist in healing and counseling and helping and training people to do that. But He began to teach me that my heart was a religious heart, not a heart of the Spirit, because it was characterized by three things. It was concealed, I was a hidden man. You know, this strong, silent type that nobody has a clue what's ticking inside. That's not manliness, but I thought it was. And so my family didn't know me. And I was blind, and that's part of the reason I was concealed. I had a blind heart. And the Lord began to show me all the blindnesses and continues to show me to this day. That things I don't see, things I didn't understand, things I thought were right, were not right. And then he began to show me at the core, at the rock bottom, down beneath all of this was a hard heart. A stubborn, self-centered, refused to believe it from Missouri heart. That kept me blind and kept me concealed. And so I was religious. Not spiritual. I was one of those pretenders. Yeah, I knew Jesus. I was saved. I was born again. But I was religious. And so he began to show me that. And he began to teach me that about the heart. So the heart is important. But what is it? What is the heart? You know, I've read a lot of theologies since I went to seminary, and I graduated a long time ago. That's why I have the gray hair I have. Graduated in 1966, 30 years ago, from Dallas. And I've read a lot of theologies and studied a lot of books about the heart. And I never could get a hold of it until the Lord began to deal with my heart. And then out of my experience and not out of my theology, I began to understand what the heart was. You see, the heart is not a thing. Like the soul. The heart is not an entity inside of us, like the spirit or the inner man. The inner man is a thing. It's that thing that goes to heaven when our body dies. But the heart is a power. It is a capacity. It is an ability that God has granted us to trust God, to experience God, and to love God. It is a capacity to do that. You see, we love God with the heart. We experience Him with the heart. Like my hand writes with the pencil. Now, the pencil is a thing, so it's not a real good illustration. But the heart is a power. It is a capacity. It is an ability to love God, to trust God, to serve God, to enjoy God, to receive God. The heart does that. And that's why Solomon says in Proverbs 3:5, the familiar passage that we've quoted probably since we first got into Navigators, first got into Campus Crusade, first were born again, first experienced young life, first got into the church. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your understanding. The evangelical church of which I have been a part and of which I rejoice in all that it gave me, taught me to lean to my understanding, my knowledge, the Greek, the Hebrew, the doctrines, the theology, the history, the teaching, the correct thinking. And I learned to trust God with my thinking, my mind. But the heart is that capacity that receives from God that you were doing this morning, that loves Him, that loves Jesus, that worships Him, that adores Him, that trusts Him. It's that thing that little boy or that little girl has when daddy says to that little 4 or 5 year old, "You know, I love you a lot. You're special. You're my little son. You're my little daughter." And that child believes. That child just knows. That child just receives. The child doesn't have to ask questions. Do you really? You're going to be here for all the time, Daddy? Maybe your motives aren't correct, Daddy. Are they correct? The mind doesn't enter into the child. The child believes. It's the heart that does that. So the heart is a capacity. It's a power. It's an ability. Secondly, it's the biggest capacity, it's the biggest power, it's the biggest ability inside of us. In fact, if we live through the heart, what it does is it encompasses and it ties together and it unifies every other power inside of our inner man. It's bigger than the mind. It's bigger than the emotions. The heart is not the emotions. It's bigger than the emotions. It's bigger than the will. It's bigger than the conscience. It's bigger than our temperament. It's bigger than our motivations and our disposition. The heart is designed to control and unify and bring together all of the capacities of our inner man to love God, experience God, know God, and to love our brothers and experience them and know them and feel them and sense them. So when we walk by the heart, what happens is there's a unity that begins to happen inside of us. All of the disparate parts, all of the fragmentation begins to come together. If God teaches us and lets us and allows us and leads us to live through the heart instead of the head. And so we begin to become whole. We begin to do what Colossians 3 says when Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. It's the heart. Or Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and mind. Starts with the heart. So the heart is the biggest capacity of all that unifies all the other capacities. Now some of you say, well, I can't trust God with my heart because I'm not supposed to trust my emotions or I'm not supposed to trust my feelings. The heart is bigger than the emotions. It includes the emotions, but it's bigger than the emotions. The heart does not equal the emotions. The heart equals the biggest capacity that encompasses all of the capacities inside of us. Because the heart gives wisdom to the mind. The heart gives understanding. So Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. It's the heart that gives the mind wisdom. If we don't live by the heart, we just have facts or data in our head, in our mind, but not wisdom. Some of you may say, well, the heart is, how can we trust God with the heart? Doesn't Jeremiah 17:9 say, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? How would I possibly trust God with my heart because it's evil? Oh, is it? Is Jesus taunting us when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, the one who has a pure heart, shall see God? The Lord Jesus said that. You see, when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit, as Titus 3:5 tells us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, it's my belief that God washes our inner man. That sin remains in our body, therefore called the flesh. It remains in our brain because the brain is an organ of our body, but it does not remain in the inner man any longer because the Spirit washes the inner man. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, the body is dead because of sin. Why isn't the Spirit dead? Because of righteousness. Then, even more profoundly, the Lord says these remarkable things in Luke chapter 6 about the heart. And so he says, in Luke 6, verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Now listen to this. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart. The good treasure of his heart. Even more profoundly is this. The Lord told about the four kinds of soil. And he's talking about the fourth soil, the good soil. And here's what he says about it in Luke 8:15. See if I can read this without my glasses. John, would you hold this about 10 feet away from me? And the seed in the good soil is that, through what is that word? Those are the ones who have heard in an honest and good heart. The Lord said that. In an honest and good heart. Do you remember when he met Nathanael in John chapter 1? He said, "Behold, a man in whom is no guile." That means a good heart. It's the heart, that capacity with which we love God, serve God, know God, experience God, and experience one another. And that's what the heart is then. It's a capacity. So what is a person like who lives through the heart? What is that person like? Lives down in the heart and has an open heart. There are two different things I'm going to talk about in a minute. The one who lives in the heart and has an open heart. What is that person like? Well, they're not very dogmatic. They're teachable. They don't have a hard heart which says, "I'm right," and being right is the most important thing you will ever have. And I'm right, and you're wrong. A person who lives through the heart has simplicity. A person who lives through the heart is not necessarily rigid in body and being. I was talking with a friend of mine in Idaho. And as he was talking, he's a person deeply into the New Age. And he was explaining Hinduism, and he had me read a little book, big book, not a little book, called The Dance of the Wu Li Masters. And it deals with quantum physics and a mixture of quantum physics and Hinduism and Eastern mysticism. It's a fascinating book. But as I was talking to him, I was trying to fit all the things he was trying to say in my concepts. And as I was struggling to do that, the Lord gave me a vision, and I was looking at myself, looking at me, and on top of, and I was tilted sideways, and on top of my head was this structure, the Empire State Building I was building on top of my head. It was incomplete. And the Lord was saying, "That's you, John, the man of the mind, building this structure, trying to make everything fit, and you're top heavy, and you're about to fall over. Because you have to have everything right and fitted and complete and doctrinal. And you have to understand it before you will trust it and believe it." And that was true. I did. And God was right. That's what I was like. You know, I would give anything in the world if I had not lived the last almost 50 years as a man of my mind and not a man of my heart. If I had lived the last 50 years as a man who hadn't separated from other Christians because of my superior doctrine, who hadn't left the church because we disagreed about doctrines, who hadn't looked down his long superior nose at other Christians and written articles condemning those in the gifts, so that article was spread throughout the city of Boston when I pastored there. And most of all, I wish, for the sake of my family, that I hadn't been a man who lived out of his head. You see, when my wife met me, she tells me, and began to know me right off the bat, there were things that impressed her about me because of my love for God, because of my love for the Word. And she said that up to that point in her life, I was probably the most disciplined and obedient man she had known at that period in my life. And I was the kind of guy that could fast for 40 days on apple juice. At 11 years of age, I went to the dentist and he saw a cavity. And he said, "Son, if you'll stop eating sweets, you won't have any more cavities." It wasn't until college that I started eating sweets again. But you know what? I was not a loving man, although I did loving acts. And probably the greatest regret of my life is that my family suffered living with a man who had a concealed and blind and hard heart, because it affected them in so many ways. Joyce would say, or says to me now, because now I will listen to her. But I spent years not listening to her. And you know what it did to her? It crushed her. She began to give up who she is, and she is magnificent. She has always lived since 4 years of age through her heart. And she is one of the most intelligent women I've ever met. Incredibly creative, incredibly bright. The summer I took my first pastorate in 1966 in a little church in Arlington, she was in England finishing her master's degree in Shakespearean literature. But she's always had this incredible capacity to live life out of her heart, as bright as she is. I did not have friends in a close, personal, intimate relationship, because that was too feminine, it was too weak, it was too foolish, it was too humiliating. And so she began to pray, and she prayed about 23 years until March of 1989, God began to break my heart with a prophetic word. And he began to make me a man who will weep, a man of my heart. But it took a long time, and it took a lot of prayers. And the suffering my son and my daughter and my wife have been through, because they live with me, looking down my long nose of critical judgment upon them, broke them and wounded them and hurt them. And Joyce says the biggest way I would hurt her is the critical silence that left her confused and perplexed and powerless and rejected and unable to get a word in edgewise. The discussion is over. No more conversation. And let me tell you, man, that devastates your wife. It's devastating. It is more devastating than any angry, violent, explosive anger that you could possibly communicate. For 16 years as a therapist, as well as a pastor, I sat and helped people, especially men, who are afraid of their anger, who are afraid of that side of themselves, work through that side of themselves. And so they become silent men. And you know what happens in a family when you're silent? Confusion reigns. I'm speaking now to you men. What does Dad really think? What is Dad really like? What does Dad really believe? So what do kids and wives do? They make up stories about what happens to Dad and what he's like and what goes on in this cave when he retreats. And you know what? They always get it wrong. But women try, because so many women have a desperate longing and desire and need for relationship, you know, for spirit-to-spirit relationship. I hadn't a clue what spirit-to-spirit relationship was. What is that? But thank God, God began to answer my wife's prayer. Now, the changes aren't over. You know, there's a repair of a lot of damage. And that's continuing to this very day. But it's happening. And I thank God for that. So a person who begins to move into and through and open up his heart begins to be a person who will consider other possibilities. Begins to be a person who feels, who trusts the subjective horrors, men. It's so tough for engineers and CPAs and attorneys and preachers to get a heart. But we need to. Why is it that we've lost our heart? Well, there are a lot of reasons. Let me tell you one. You take a little child, like I would take our 3-month-old daughter, our son, and you hold them and you look into their eyes. And I remember vividly with Amy, my daughter, these little dime-shaped eyes as deep as the ocean. And you could look into those little eyes and she would stare back intently and she wouldn't blink. And it was like looking to the depth of her soul. And so most children who don't have birth trauma or womb trauma are born that way. In their heart, with an open heart. But after years and years of hurt or neglect or woundedness, the first thing that happens is we close our heart. We begin to cover our heart. We're still in our heart, but we begin to cover it and protect it. We become self-protective. We put on a bulletproof vest so nobody can shoot at us. And then if hurt continues, then we begin to harden our heart. And you know, when we harden our heart, it forces our experience up into our mind. So it's a two-step process, generally. Close the heart, and we still live there, we still feel things, but we're like a nuclear reactor covered with concrete, and nothing gets out. But as the hurt continues, we abandon the heart and we move up into the mind and the will and become people of the mind and will. And then you know what happens? Then Jesus Christ comes along and calls us into Christianity and we're born again. But nothing happens here. We're converted. We're truly regenerated. Jesus Christ truly lives in us. But the experience and expression of that is in the mind and the will. And so Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for the Ephesians, that they would be strengthened in the inner man so that Jesus Christ can dwell, and the Greek says, deep down in their hearts through faith, that they can be rooted and grounded in love. These are Christians who need to be strengthened in their inner man so Jesus can move experientially down into the heart and be experienced and felt and loved. And so part of the healing process that God does with us is He takes the first step and moves us here, and takes the second step and moves us here to an open heart. So what do? How do we begin to be heart people? Well, first of all, we've got to move down into our heart before we can have an open heart. We've got to step down here into our heart. So what's that like? Well, it's different for different people. For some people, that means we have to go back through the pain, the hurt, the rejection, the woundedness of a lifetime. People say, I don't have to return to my history. I just forget it and go on. Other people say, we have to return to our history and stay there. My belief is we have to return to our history and be healed and then come up to the present. And we have to return to our history because there was a fork we took, you know, a long time ago, or many forks that we took. And we came to this fork in the road, and one said, continue on heart living, and the other said, let's go into our heads. And so we come back to that fork that we turned into our heads and into our will. And we find out in that history what we did and what we chose and how we decided to do things and what vows we made and what decisions we made and what hatreds and unforgivenesses that we accumulated and what pool of wound we stored up there. And so God enters into that and He takes that woundedness off of us and that pain off of us, and we change our mind and we change our heart and we abandon the idolatry and we let go of the vows. And we begin to move back down into the heart again, but it's painful. Because we have to look at the very pain that we abandoned our heart for years ago. So it requires moving back. It requires also now that I begin to trust the experience of my life instead of my thinking about my life. And that's terrifying if you've been a man or a woman who for years have controlled through your thinking, through your organization, through your head, through your rational process. To abandon that, it's terrifying to many people because it feels foolish. It feels childish. It feels silly. It feels weak. It feels limited. It feels vulnerable. But that's the step we have to take back down here into this place of experience. Because you see, the heart is the place of experience. There are many things we could say about the heart that I didn't say. But it's a place of experience of life. It's the place that centers us in this area. We're centered here. We're not centered here. And so many of us are fragmented. So many of us don't have peace because we're centered here. And this will never give us peace. Only this will. You know, a lot of secular therapists talk about healing the inner child within. You know, there's a child within. You listen to John Bradshaw and he talks about going back to that inner child. Well, that inner child really is only a metaphor for the heart. That's all it is. The inner child is just the heart because a child lives through its heart. Not through its head. It doesn't mean that the mind is not important. The mind is very important. But here's the turnover God begins to do if we move back down into the heart. Many of us, because of pain in our lives, have built a foundation of our minds. Then we put our heart on top of our mind, and in essence, we have said, I will love what I can figure out. What I understand and comprehend, that I will love, and that I will trust. Now, that's pretty limited, isn't it? Because there's not a whole lot we can figure out, and so we trust very little. And what God wants to do is a turnover. He says, your mind is good. You may have a brilliant mind. That's wonderful. I don't want to throw your mind out with the bathwater. I just want to do a turnover. I want to take your heart and I want to put it on the foundation of your life. And then I want to put your mind on top of your heart because you know what I want to do? I want you to trust me and love me and experience me when you can't figure me out. And not only that, I want your heart to pour into your mind wisdom. So you don't just have details and facts. You know how to apply those. But the heart alone can do that. So keep your good mind. Just put it on top of your heart. A perfect example is John chapter 13, where Jesus came to Peter. And he wanted to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me. And what I'm doing, here's what he said. He said, what I'm doing, Peter, you don't now understand. But afterwards you will. You don't understand with your head. But do it anyway. In other words, trust me to wash your feet. Lord, wash all of me, he said. No, Peter, just your feet. You're still leaning to your head. So the heart of Peter trusted Jesus to wash his feet when his mind couldn't figure it out, but afterward he understood. It's the heart that we need to move back down into. In one sense, it began to happen to me in January of 1985, although in a full sense, it began in 1989. God sovereignly met me in January of 1985 and He began to heal me of some things. Because I was watching a television program, The Thornbirds, and this enormous pain began to erupt out of nowhere and I said, whoa, what is this? I shut it down till my family went to bed, stayed up late that night and I said, God, what is this? And a lifetime of pain erupted. As God began, the Spirit of God, to go down to the depth of my soul and begin to heal and repair some things. But I had to go down through that pain to get there. But getting into our heart is not the only issue. Opening our heart is every bit as important. You see, we can be in our heart and nobody know that. God wants us to open our heart. Risky, vulnerable. And what it means to open the heart is to allow all that's inside to be experienced. It's also the willingness to no longer live literally through here, but through here. You know, we can live through here. That's what God wants us to do, with an open heart. How can I explain this to you? I was in a meeting on a Saturday morning, and music was being played, and there was this incredible sound of wind. And I was thinking, this must be what it sounded like in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God entered the room. And so I stood up and I began to worship the Lord. And I had this picture, and I felt this experience. And the picture I saw was this hand reaching down on my chest and beginning to peel away, like, you know, you take on the back of this plastic sheet, you peel a label off of the plastic sheet. The Lord reached down and He began to peel this very tiny, thin, not tiny, but thin layer of like saran wrap material off of this part of me. And with a rush, I began to experience everything in that room through here. Through here, not here. And I begin to understand that this is a receptor that God has made for relationships to other people. Some of you, I can't feel your heart in this room because this part of you is closed. I can literally feel your spirit either being closed or being open. I can feel in here the atmosphere of this room. Not here, but here. You know another wonderful thing that happened when God opened my heart? He opened it. Is that I began to discover this reality, and that's this. C.S. Lewis said, if we saw one another now on earth as we're going to be in heaven, we would fall down and worship one another because our human, not the Holy Spirit now, our human spirit is so magnificent right now. It's bigger than our bodies. Our human spirit, I'm not talking about soul journeys. I'm not talking about out-of-the-body experiences. But what happens is if we have a box of, what's the ice called? Dry ice. And you open the box, you know how the dry ice flows out? That's literally what happens to our human spirit. It's like this big airbag inflates in front of you, your human spirit. So that your spirit can reach out and touch literally somebody else's spirit or the wall that's there around their heart. It's radically changed my counseling because I can sit with my clients and I can feel in my spirit their state of their heart. Can I take a couple more minutes? It's like becoming a single lens reflex camera instead of a double lens reflex camera. A double lens reflex camera has an eyepiece that you look through and has a lens that receives back the light. But the eyepiece is above the lens, so when you focus on this object out here, you get this object focused, and then it comes back in a different angle through the lens. So you don't get what you see with a double lens reflex camera. And you notice this when you get up close and you take a close snapshot with a double lens reflex camera and you get this person perfectly focused about this far away and you click it and what do? You cut off the head and you only get the nose because there's an angle that happens because you see something and you get back something different. And what God wants us to do is become a single lens reflex Christian. And that is, as you look through this eyepiece, there's a mirror here that directs the angle of sight down to this other mirror that directs it directly through the lens. So though I'm looking here, I'm seeing here. That is, I'm no longer seeing with my mind, I'm seeing with my heart. The Lord made a promise to me a long time ago in Isaiah 11. He said, I would no longer judge with the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. And I said, Lord, how in the world are you going to do that? Well, when He opened this part up, I began to understand. Because this part feels and experiences and senses. And you know what? You have to trust this part. You have to trust it. You have to risk with it. You have to believe it because you can't think it. And so now I understand what spirit to spirit intimacy is. My son has had a lot of struggles being a pastor's kid, and so has my daughter. He's 26. He was a very low point in his life last October 22nd. Joyce happened to stay home from church. I got home. She'd been talking to him. He was discouraged and desperate. So I did what I don't normally do. I invaded his boundaries, and I went over to his house uninvited and knocked on his door. And he came to the door, was shocked to see me, and was angry that I was interrupting his football game. But the last words of my daughter were, before I went to his house, said, "Dad, don't quit." So I went in, despite his fact he didn't want me there. And for 2 hours we talked. And he was angry and he was upset. But you know what? This part of me loved my son. Because there were lots of years I didn't like my son. And I hurt him terribly. But he felt it this day. The like and the love and the care. And after 2 hours, his heart melted. And he's begun to do a turnaround because he felt this part of me that was so closed and so protected for so many years. You know, when Malachi 4:6 says, "And Elijah shall restore the hearts of the fathers to the children," it's the hearts, men, not the minds. It's the heart. And our kids need to feel our heart. They need to feel our spirit. They need to feel our affection for them. Not hear it, just hear or hear, but feel it. It's that that restores families. My daughter said to me not long ago, she lives with us. She's at Texas Christian University. She's 25. She took a roundabout way of going to school. She got this incredible gift to pay for her whole way through TCU, $60,000. And so she decided this must be God's will to go to school. She lives with us. And she said, "You know, Dad, you and I are developing a relationship because now I feel your heart. I never did before." What I'm saying today is this. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9, Isaiah says, "When we experience the judgments of God, the people of the earth learn righteousness." The judgments of God, the signs of God, the messages of God in the natural are saying, my friends, the heart is the issue. You live in the heartland, the very picture of the issue. And while God loves good thinking, while God loves for us to love us with his mind, he starts with the heart, does he not? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy capacity," called heart. And while right thinking is important, it's not nearly as important as a right heart. David was a man after God's own heart. You see, when we follow God, we become like children. Do you know the apostles had followed Jesus for 3 years? In Matthew chapter 18, and he said to his apostles and other disciples in Matthew 18, these profound words to his apostles, "Unless you repent, and unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom." He didn't mean you won't be saved. He said you won't walk by the Spirit if you don't become like a child. Meaning, get down in, live through your heart. It's foolish living, folks. We will look foolish. The greatest mind of all, the Apostle Paul, said in 2 Corinthians, "Bear with me with a little foolishness." He was foolish in the things he said. Do you remember David, a man after God's own heart, was dancing before the tabernacle in his underwear? And his wife looked out the window and she despised him. Paul says this to the church of Corinthians. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, we've opened wide our heart to you. And here's the key to opening your heart. He said, we haven't restrained you, but you are restrained in your own affections. I speak to you as I would speak to children. And it's interesting, he links children to the heart, because he says, I speak to you as children. Open your heart to us. Do you know how you do that? You stop restraining your affections. You know, we hide how we feel. We hide how we experience. We hide what goes on in here. And to open wide your heart is to open wide your affections. And again, as I said earlier, you know what happens? It's the safest place in the world to have open affections. You know why? Because this great big airbag inflates in front of you. That's your protection. And you know what other people experience when you open your heart? They don't experience vulnerability. They experience the magnificent spirit that God has created in His image, your human spirit. Where Jesus is linked eternally and the Holy Spirit dwells, that's what they experience. And so Jesus, taken up on the hill in Luke chapter 4, after He criticized the Jewish people in His hometown, He took them up on the hill to cast them off the hill. He turned around and walked through them, and they parted. And you know why I think they did? Not because angels walked in front of him, and not because the Holy Spirit came and slew them. He walked through them because he had an open heart, and they felt his strength. Because his spirit is so much bigger than his body. They moved aside. And he walked between them and through them. And God says to you folks, I want you in your heart, and I want you to live through your heart. Because the love I put in you will be increased and will grow. And ties will be made between you that you've never experienced before if it's heart to heart and spirit to spirit. The key is getting in your heart and unrestraining your affections. You know that little fear when you get close to somebody? That little check when you get close to somebody? That's a restraint of your affections. He wants you to open that and not be afraid of that. Because this huge spirit just envelops the person in front of you.